I want you to think for a little bit about what it was like growing up. If you were at all like me, you probably watched a little bit of Sesame Street. Did you? I can remember loving Sesame Street. I can remember laughing with Oscar the Grouch. I can remember praying that this would be an episode that Big Bird saw Snuffleupagus, because nobody else ever could. And he didn't show up in every episode. That was the greatest. Sesame Street, in its genius, taught me, as it taught many of us, as it taught so many children, basics of English grammar and the alphabet, and we would count along with the count and learn our ones and twos and threes. Thank you, Brian. That is perfect. It's exactly right. I also seem to remember that there were parts of Sesame Street episodes that they would say, brought to you by the letter, whatever. And then the skits, the different parts of the series, the other things they did were centered around that particular letter of the alphabet. If this sermon today was brought to you by the letter anything, I think I'd make it brought to you by the letter L. And not because L has a lot to do with the message, but it could shift our focus considerably. If you have a bulletin, you'll see the title for this morning's message is Finding Favor with God. How different would that be if we added L to a couple of those words? For example, I could preach on finding favor with gold. That would sure resonate with a lot of people in our culture today. You just need a little bit more. The more you have, the happier you're going to be, right? I think any of us who have sat through sermons, who are in part of our discipleship groups, maybe you're in a Sunday school class or a small group, we know that holiness and happiness is not linked that closely to our checkbook. It just ain't so. There is not a relationship between the increase in your bank account and the increase in your ultimate happiness. It will not satisfy. Stop thinking that if you get just a bit more money, then you'll be happy. I don't believe when people come to me and say, you know what, Pastor, I think I'm called to serve in this way, so if I get this job, then I can start. Honestly, I'm not sure you're really called to serve in that way, because if you were called, you'd be doing it whether you got the position or not. And when people say, I think if I just got this, then I'd be happy, then I would learn, like Paul, the secret of being content in all things, I don't believe that. Because I think if you already knew the secret of being content, you'd be content. Having a little bit more won't fix it. Stop trying to find favor with gold. Something else is keeping you from being happy. Something else is keeping you from having peace. It's not that you don't have enough money. It's something else. Finding favor with gold won't cut it. We could have changed and put the L on the second word. We could have preached on finding flavor with God. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is a dark chocolate roasted espresso bean, as tasty as that might be. But it does mean, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself told us, you are the salt of the earth. He says this in Matthew 5. You're the salt of the earth. In Mark 9, it was the gospel for today. He says salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how will it become salty again? Maintain salt among yourselves. Keep peace with each other. I think about salt, and it's fascinating to me, all the different things that salt can do. It is a spice. It helps bring out the flavor of other things that it's added to. Just a little bit, just enough, can make everything you eat all the better. Too much, and bleh, we say it's too salty. Can't eat it. And too little, what's the point of adding it? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Just enough witness, just enough love, just enough mercy, just enough peace seasoned through your life so that it brings out the flavor of everyone you meet. Too much, heavy-handed or oppressive or just, and it's too salty. I can't take it. I don't want it. And too little, and we make no difference whatsoever. You're created by God to bring out the flavor of those that you encounter every day. Just enough. This is one of our ministries as Christians, to be an influencing agent in the world. So are you? Do you flavor the lives of those you meet in a way that makes them all the better? Where is the world flavoring you? Salt, it also can melt things. I really hate to be the bearer of bad news, but in just a few months, we will take a salt other than the kind we put on our dinner table, and we will put them on our driveways and on our sidewalks as we seek to melt the accumulation of ice and such things. It has a way of cutting through frigid surfaces to make things safe for travel. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are created by God to work with the Holy Spirit to melt through the frigid surfaces of people long cold to His Word and to His ways. One of our ministries as Christians is we are convicting agents in this world. We're supposed to call people to repent. We're supposed to build the kingdom of God, to boldly proclaim the day of the Lord, to announce the arrival of His mercy, of His grace, and to do so while demonstrating that His mercies will never end. Let us show you how we love you and show you how Jesus comes to change your life and give you life to the full. And salt also, it preserves things. Some of you might remember a day when we used to pack everything in salt to keep it from going bad, to keep it from spoiling. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are created by God to preserve holiness and purity in the lives of everyone you meet. Every day for another one of our ministries as Christians is to be preserving agents in this world, to keep our hearts and minds pure and free from evil, to stand firm in what we believe, to give a ready answer for the hope that's within us, and to show people our faith by how we live, not just what we say, but by what we actually do. We look behind us a lot and see if goodness and mercy follow in our wake. Do people like being in our presence? After we've encountered them or talked to them or been with them, are they blessed or is it just too salty? Do goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life? Are we an influencing agent? Are we a challenging, convicting agent? Are we a preserving agent that by we live, we show people the God of love? Finding flavor with God, that would be a pretty good sermon. Spice up your world. Because as we've said, you are the salt of the earth. If we're faithful to do that, if we're faithful to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, I think that we would find favor with God. Much as Queen Esther does when she finds favor in the king's eyes. We're going to look this morning at the first lesson assigned for us as we work through this series, Ordinary Time. It's in Esther, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. If you want to turn to your Bibles or pew Bible, you can go there now. Esther 7, 1 through 6. As you are turning there, I want you to turn your eyes up to the screen as we watch the next video in this series on multi-ethnic ministry that we've been working through. Watch this one. Esther, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. When the king and Haman came in for the banquet with Queen Esther, the king said to her, "This is the second day we've met for wine. What is your wish, Queen Esther? I'll give it to you. And what do you want? I'll do anything, even give you half the kingdom." Queen Esther answered, If I please the king, and if the king wishes, give me my life. That's my wish. And the lives of my people, too. That's my desire. We have been sold, I and my people, to be wiped out, killed, and destroyed. If we simply had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have said nothing, but no enemy can compensate the king for this kind of damage. King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is this person and where is he? Who would dare do such thing?" Esther replied, "A man who hates, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Haman was overcome with terror in the presence of the king and the queen. Now, in this story, we have Esther, who earlier has tried to explain to Mordecai that she hasn't seen her husband, the king, in a formal official capacity for over a month. But recently, she's had the chance to come and to meet with him on three different occasions. First time she approaches him, you can read about it back in Esther chapter 5. In the second, and in this, the third meeting, he comes to her. He's been invited by her to join her, to bring Haman with him. All three times, the king is well aware that Esther wants something for him or from him, more than just a formal state dinner, more than just a cozy meal as husband and wife. And so all three times, King Ahasuerus asks her what she wants. And he promises her, with his predictable love of hyperbole, "I'll give you up to half the kingdom." He recognizes her on two of these three times as Queen Esther. No matter what she wants, the king promises whatever she asks for will be granted. Now, way back in Esther chapter 2, near the start of this story, we find that she finds favor with the king. And here we see that she wants to make sure she still has that. So she begins with proper protocol. "If I please the king, if I have found favor in your sight." Notice that the king never hesitates to name her as Esther through all of this dialogue, but she never once uses his name when addressing him. She always refers to him as the king. I think that's interesting to me. yesterday in my conversations in Indianapolis. At one point, we talked about the role of Scripture and how I believe all of Scripture is given to us for a reason. We may not understand everything that the Bible says. There may be things that are more understandable once I get the context or the culture. There are things that I realize can change based on how someone took this Greek or Hebrew word and translated it into English over here. I may need to look at all of those things, but I don't believe there are any parts of the Bible you can ignore because it's a little confusing or hard. Everything that's there is there for a reason. There must be a reason that the king calls her Esther, but she only calls him the king. I think it's because that whereas it's true in Christ, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that we're able to come before our Abba Father and know that he hears us as his adopted and beloved daughters and sons, that he knows us by name, that he knows the number of hairs on our heads. We still need to be careful we don't take the relationship too lightly. God is still God, and we are but the creatures of his hand. We do well in our desire to walk with him in the garden to remember in whose presence we gather to worship. We do well to remember whose name we carry as Christians and how well we represent God to the world. Esther comes and she intercedes, and she's doing so on behalf not just of herself but her whole people. It's similar to what Moses does in Exodus 33. When Moses intervened to God at that point, God honored Moses' request because, as the scripture says, I am pleased with you. Or more literally, God says to Moses, you have found favor in my eyes. Same question that Esther asks King Ahasuerus. Are you pleased with me? Have I found favor in your eyes? If I please the king. Esther says that, you know, this was just about me and my people being sold into slavery. I wouldn't bother you with such a, you know, simple thing like that. But since we're threatened to be slaughtered and wiped out, that's a different thing altogether. And it's one thing, a horrible disgrace. If the queen was sold into slavery, how much more disgraceful is it for the king if the queen is sold off to the slaughterhouse? Esther and her people, remember, are foreigners in this land. There are people in power who say, you do not belong here. You are not from here. And the powerful political people want to see them forcibly removed, even killed. So what's the king supposed to do? Better still, what do we do when confronted with such opportunity? Esther asks to be spared by the king if she's found favor in his eyes. Yesterday in one of the talks, I was asked a question by Martha Kirkpatrick. If you don't know her name, you should. Martha is one of the heroes of the Free Methodist Church. She and her husband, Jim, are missionaries in South Africa for decades. They've retired. They live in Indianapolis. They intentionally go to the inner city church there. And Martha asked me, what do I say to people when I'm trying to share the gospel? And I tell them that you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. And they say to me, oh yeah, I know, I'm working on it. I told her what I've told you many times. I honestly don't believe that what separates me from God is my sin. Sin has consequences. Sin destroys relationships with my spouse, with my children, with my friends, with my church, with my God. But Jesus paid the price for my sins when he died on the cross. Jesus took my sins away. My sins are not the problem. The problem is my self-righteousness. It's that I'm not willing to admit I need a Savior. It's I think I can keep working on it. I'm trying to be better. It's the problem my friend Josiah had with alcohol. I can lick this by myself. Ask anybody who's been through 12 steps. What's the first step? I recognize that I am powerless over this. For us to become the women and men God wants us to be, we have to recognize we need God and stop working on it. You can't get there. You're not good enough. But thanks be to God, we don't have to be. He has forgiven us. Yes, when we sin, it breaks our Father's heart. I believe it saddens God greatly when we disobey him and go after our own wants and lusts. But I also believe that he will spare us from being sold off to the slaughterhouse if we would but ask, because he's already given us his Son to die in our place, who's already sent his Son to take our sins upon himself. God loves you that much. You've already found favor with God. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work harder to try and work on it. It's a matter of how we learn to see how God treats us and views us and responds to us. He's not a tyrant to be pleased. As a parent, simply wants you to love him. I thought about the perspective of a young man that I read about who worked in a toll booth in San Francisco. This is back when you saw live actual people in toll booths, when you come up to a toll road and you'd hand them money as opposed to the baskets or the cards or the automated things that you find frequently everywhere. He's in San Francisco and a man pulls up in a pickup truck and sees him in there just dancing away and thinks, what in the world is going on? And so he asked him, what are you doing? He's like, I'm having a party. And he asks him how, why? Looking at the other six toll booths where the people just go through the motions. And the man says, well, you know, I look at it like this. These booths look a lot to me like vertical coffins. And every day, my coworkers check in at 6:30 and then they die for 8 hours. They just go through the motions till 2:30 and like Lazarus from the dead, they reemerge from their coffin, then they go back on with their life when shift changes. But for 8 hours, their brains are on hold. They're just dead on the job. They just do what they're supposed to do. Driver was amazed. This guy developed a whole philosophy of his job, a whole way of viewing his life and his calling. And he says, well, why is it different for you? Why do you celebrate so? And he's like, well, that's easy. And he pointed to the administration building over there. He says, you know, he says, the way I see it is one day I'm going to be a professional dancer and my bosses, they're just giving me free dancing training. I've got a corner office with glass windows that looks over on the Golden Gate Bridge. I can look out over the bay. I can look down to the Berkeley Hills. Half of the Western world comes here on vacation, and I just get to stroll in every day and practice dancing. Six people dead on the job, and the seventh one in the same environment figures out how to live. Every single day you have a choice. You can choose a vertical coffin, or you can choose a dance studio. Esther chose to ask for life from the king. In Deuteronomy 30:19, we read, this day I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life, that you and your children may live. Choose to accept what I've already given for you. Choose to follow my ways. How much more should we do that every day? Lord, I need you. I need you. Every hour I need you. I choose life. King Ahasuerus hears Esther's request. And it's interesting, if you look through that passage there in Esther 7, that he seems to display an amazing capacity for forgetfulness. Who is this person and where is he? Who would dare do such a thing? If you read back through the previous seven chapters, we wonder if the king has forgotten that Haman persuaded him to sign a decree for all the executions of the Jews in return for a payment of 10,000 kickers of silver. A kicker weighs about 75 pounds. He's getting 750,000 pounds of silver. How in the world would the king forget that? Maybe the king's just doing the very familiar Washington two-step. He's doing the political play of just all evade responsibility, disassociating himself. I really have no recollection of that conversation. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, back in chapter 3, Haman calls the people he wishes dead not Jews. He calls them, you know, a certain people, those foreigners. Maybe the king was so indignant because he realized he had been hoodwinked by his advisor Haman into authorizing the slaughter of just this unnamed group of people, which eventually included his beloved Esther. The king is guilty of listening to the wrong voices. The king is guilty of not influencing, of not flavoring those people around him, as was his duty as the leader. He was allowing others to season him in his mind and his directives. But here in our passage, the king listens and he realizes what's going on. And when Haman finds out the gig is up, he's terrified. He's gone from a proud potentate to an exposed, ghoulish, genocidal criminal. And in an instant, Haman has changed from a privileged banquet attendee to one who stands condemned and accused of heinous crimes. Proverbs 26, verse 27. It tells us those who dig a pit will fall in it. Those who roll a stone will have it turned back and rolled upon them. Esther's version might be those who build gallows for another will have the hangman's noose slipped around their own neck. Haman is hung on the very structure that he built, intending to use against his enemies. Thinking he had it all figured out, Haman discovers in the end he was wrong. As another proverb, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before disaster, and arrogance before a fall. can read on a bit in Esther. And when you get to chapter 9, we find this feast that the Jews set aside to remember this day, this feast in which they remember the rescue of their ancestors from destruction, the hands of Haman, this rescue that comes through the boldness of Esther the queen, through the faithfulness of Mordecai. The Persians, they had cast lots to determine the day on which this Jewish massacre would happen. So the festival is known as Purim. It's the festival of lots. On this day, the scroll of Esther is read. Gifts are exchanged. It's good to remember. It's good to thank God for how he's delivered in the past. It is right to reflect and to celebrate God's goodness. We should do that more often as we talk about the good things that God is doing, the ways that God has blessed you, the opportunities he's had, and the times he's proven himself again and again and again and again. Feast of Purim, it doesn't come up again until March 24th. This past Wednesday was actually a much more important holiday on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the culmination of a 10-day period of penitence ushered in by Rosh Hashanah, that 10-day period when the shofar, when the ram's horn is blown and it's sounded to start worship in the synagogue. It sounded again, calling people to repent, to remember. As we remember and as we reflect upon what it means to find favor with God, that we are loved, it's helpful for us to pause and repent of the ways that we don't show it to God that well. It's important to pause and in penitence to confess our sins to him and to one another. Yes, God loves you. John 3:16, yes, it's clear and it's true, but Jesus also says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. We need to think about how well we live and look like Jesus. We need to think about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. It's the gospel lesson from this morning if you want to follow along a bit. Mark 9, starting in verse 38. The disciples, they're walking along with Jesus. This is right after they've finished talking about who's the greatest of them all. And Jesus says, it's the one of you who serves everybody. The disciples are there and asking these questions and feeling a little chastised. And then John jumps in, maybe defending himself, maybe defending his brother disciples, these important followers. And he says there in verse 38, teacher, we saw someone throwing demons out in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following with us, the elect. He wasn't with us, your disciples. He wasn't with us. So we stopped him. Who are you to... A couple of weeks ago, you might remember that I told you I think Jesus was well pleased with the Syrophoenician woman, the one who said, yes, master, even the dogs eat the scraps that come from a master's table. And Jesus says, good answer. I think as pleased as he was with her, he's displeased with this one. Don't stop him, he says. If he's not an enemy, he's an ally. In fact, anybody who gives just a cup of cold water in my name is on our side. Count on it. God will notice that. And Jesus tells the disciples then, stop worrying about who gets the credit. Stop arguing about who should serve and who shouldn't serve. He then, though, tells them, when you serve, you should pay attention to it. If you give one of these simple childlike believers a hard time, if you bully them, if you take advantage of their simple trust, you will soon wish you had not. You would be better off dropped in the middle of a lake with a millstone tied around your neck. If your hand or your foot gets in God's ways, chop it off, throw it away. You're better off maimed or lame than the proud owner of two hands and two feet, godless in a furnace of eternal fire. If your eye distracts you from God, pull it out and throw it away, Jesus says. You're better off one-eyed and alive than exercising your 20/20 vision from inside the fire of hell. Everyone's going to go through a refining fire sooner or later, he says. But you will be well-preserved. You will be protected from the eternal flames. So be preservatives yourself. Preserve the peace. You are the salt of the earth, just as Jesus said, and just as God created you to be. But you need to stay salty. Esther risks a lot in her culture by coming to the king, husband aside, by approaching the king with a request. He might not have listened. She could have lost her life. But instead, she saved herself and her nation because she dared to speak up. When God calls you to speak up, you should do it. When you hear God's word, when you read his word, when you listen to the counsel of your friends who are praying with you about God's word, you need to do what God calls you to do. God calls you and challenges you to lay down your life for another, you should do it. And yeah, I do think that means what that says. It might be that you literally die for another. More realistically, I think that simply means we set aside our wants for how this program works, for what this agenda should be, for what that ministry should look like. I don't have to have my way. I forfeit my right to be in charge. I'm willing to relinquish control and allow God's mercy and love to flow no matter the cost. You might remember last year I was asked by the denomination to represent the Free Methodist Church to the National Association of Evangelicals. There's a conversation about same-sex unions. One person from different denominations, leaders of large churches, were invited to the event, and I was the Free Methodist there. I was asked again to go this year. This year's topic, though, is race, racial reconciliation. And I asked the bishops, are you sure you want me to go? Why not one of the African-American pastors? Why not one of our Asian or Hispanic leaders? And the more I've studied and read and prepared for this trip in November, the more I realize their counsel is probably wise. Because until people in a position of power speak to power, change never happens. You cannot expect the voiceless to be able to change it on their own. To ask people to pull yourself up by the bootstraps does not work. Until we who are in the privileged position are willing to call out the inequalities that exist, not just in society, but in churches, it will not change. Until we are willing to recognize there is not as much diversity as we like, it will not change. And it can't come from my good friend Kenny Martin, who's now pastoring in Indianapolis, who I got to hang out with him and Estelle all day yesterday. Kenny can't do that and say we need a black bishop because it just looks like he's campaigning, or as too many of us might think, it's just the angry black man. Someone from the position of power has to say it. Someone from the position of privilege has to tell the world, stop working on your salvation. You are all blessed. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. You know the way to go home. You can't expect the world to figure it out. We have to lay down our power and be willing to meet them. We have to lay aside our sense that I earned this. I deserve this. It's my right. And instead point out that others who have no rights are never going to get them unless we go and give it. We empty ourselves. Kenosis, what we talked about last week, remembered? We lay down our rights so that others can see that they have a right too. They are loved and forgiven by God if they would but repent and come home. You are the salt of the earth. Don't preserve yourself in your little container. Be a seasoning agent in this world. And don't lose your saltiness. Continue to flavor others with how you live. Continue to influence. Continue to convict. Continue to preserve. And in so doing, I am sure, you will find favor with God. You will find flavor with how you live. God is love, and He loves you so very much. May we accept His grace and show it with all and be His hands. Be His feet, be His women and men in this world. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You for grace and the realization that we can't work on it. I can grow in my knowledge and likeness of Jesus, and I should. I can mature in discipleship. I can develop as a follower of Jesus, but that implies that I've already been born into this relationship, and not a single one of us did anything in order to be born. It was just a gift that we recognize, that we accept, that we live in. May we recognize the gift of salvation that has been offered, and may we receive it. May we recognize our need for a Savior. And as we live with one another and stretch one another and help one another do what is faithful and what is right and what is honest and is pure, as we ask good questions about why, is because we want to know more, we want to do God's will, help us to never think that that's helping us to have You love us more, because You can't love us more than You already do. You won't love us less. May we learn to walk as people who have found favor with God, not because of how much we attend church on a Sunday or put in the offering plate, But because we are your daughters, we are your sons. Like a loving heavenly Father, you love us. This wonderful, crazy irresponsibility of grace that loves those of us who do not deserve it. But you love us. May we love others as well. And walk with confidence that we can boldly approach your throne, that we can ask in your name, that we can be your people, and that we can live changed lives that don't just prepare us for an eternity to come, but that start to usher in the eternity of eternal life here and now. May we be people who work as healing agents in this world. May we be people who do things not because we benefit, but because it's the right thing to do. We give ourselves away and lift high the cross of Christ. You must increase. We must decrease. That's the best way to live. Lord, for any of us who still are trying, I pray that right now in this moment we will surrender. And we will just simply pray, Lord, I am powerless over my sin. But I believe you are able. I believe you can redeem me. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I accept that forgiveness now. May we grow in that knowledge. May we breathe deep of that forgiveness. And may we live as people who offer that same forgiveness to others. Now bless us and shape us and help us to look outward, to lay aside our privilege, and instead to recognize that all of us are poor. All of us need salvation. Thanks be to God for his incredible gift. In your name we pray. Amen. Pray as you go with the knowledge that Jesus goes with you. You go with the certainty that Christ has forgiven you, that God has prepared a way, and that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say and the opportunity to say them. Be his hands, be his feet, share your story, let your light shine, and be the salt of the earth. Jesus said it, I believe it. So go and do it. God bless all of you, and may God's grace and God's peace be yours. Amen.